Just to finish what Nick was saying, this evening's reading is taken from Matthew 7 and starting at verse 15 and reading through to verse 23 and can be found on page 972. That's Matthew 7, 15 to 23. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is the word of the Lord.
And we're going to look at this, how to spot a religious phony. And because it's about false teachers, I would like to kind of just flag up at the beginning that if you look at the verses, I'm not actually doing verses 21 to 23, which are the solemn words of God's verdict on the day of judgment. So should you think I'm just airbrushing out the day of judgment, Nick's going to do that next week with whatever else comes after, which I think is building on sand and stuff. We're looking at a subject that, you see, many people today, I think, assess on image rather than substance, don't they? You know, it's what a person looks like is more important. You know, we feel more favorably towards them than their character, their sincerity, their integrity, all those kind of things which you can't immediately see. So, we're going to look at how to spot a religious phony, and we see first of all about the dangers of false teachers. In telling people to verse 15, watch out for false prophets, Jesus obviously assumed that there were such people. And Jesus warned his followers of false prophets because they already existed. A few years ago, we had visitors from the church in Burundi. Burundi's just below Rwanda. If that doesn't help much, then that's below Uganda, which is kind of to the left of Kenya. So, right, East Africa. And this is one of their genuine banknotes. And I think, I'm not certain, that De La Rue up the road in Overton, their mill there, they actually do the banknotes for Burundi. In fact, they do the banknotes for about 150 countries of the world. And there were at that time in our church, as one of them since died, but another one is still around, that there were people in our church who could make those banknotes. They would probably have to enlist the help of two or three others in order to kind of pull it off. But they could literally, if they wanted to, print money, and they could make a fortune out of it. And you only, of course, try and counterfeit something which is valuable, which is important. And that's what false prophets do. They are counterfeits. We come across counterfeit prophets on numerous occasions in the Old Testament, and Jesus seems to have regarded the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the same light. Blind leaders of the blind, he called them. He also implied that they would increase, and that the period preceding the end would be characterized not only by the worldwide spread of the gospel, but also by the rise of false teachers who would lead many astray. We hear of them in nearly every New Testament letter. They are called either pseudo-prophets, as here, prophets presumably because they claim divine inspiration, or they're called pseudo-apostles because they claimed apostolic authority, or pseudo-teachers, or even pseudo-Christ, because they made messianic pretensions or denied that Jesus was the Christ come in the flesh. But each was pseudo. Pseudos in Greek is the word for a lie. Now, the history of the Christian church has been a long and dreary story of controversy with false teachers, but it has had value. Because each time false teachers arise, it forces the church, the Orthodox Church, to think out how to best define and understand some aspect of Christian doctrine. It's been presented to them as a challenge. They've refined it and clarified it, and the church is strengthened as a consequence of it. It has happened numerous times in history, particularly in the first few centuries, of course, and the value of things like the apostles, the Nicene and the Athanasian creeds, and the various councils of the church. It happened at the time of the Reformation also. And we will always have false teachers, false prophets, false apostles arising. We need to be aware why and how to spot them. They usually come from one of three possible directions. There are those who put their own thoughts above Scripture. They are, in today's jargon, revisionist liberals who chop out the bits of the Bible which they don't like. So you can imagine, you kind of fillet the Bible, you chop out the bits you don't like, you then put together what's left, and of course, what you've got is a God in your own image. You've created a God that you like because you've only chosen the bits you like. But of course, it's a false God. It's not the real God at all. It's just a kind of reduced, hence the idea of reductionism. It's a revised God. It's a God of your own creation. They're always prevalent. And then there are others who, rather than so much use their reason, they tend to use their sort of kind of mystic sense. You get it at the extreme end of Pentecostalism, where there are, vain pretensions to having a direct hotline to heaven and revelation from God and angels. And you drag people away from genuine Christianity, often by some fairly kind of impressive kind of sounding stories, but again, probe more deeply and it amounts to not a lot. And then the third direction that false teaching comes into the life of the church is from those who put tradition above the traditions of men, above the revelation of God. The Pharisees were the classic example of doing that. You know, they added their 613 laws to the Old Testament and so enabled them to get round an awful lot of Old Testament law. The Sadducees are, of course, the classic liberals. They chop out the bits they didn't like, which was all the Old Testament except the first five books. And I suppose the Essene community of Qumran were the kind of nearest equivalent to a rather kind of mystic, extra-revelatory kind of group in Jesus' day. So in telling us to beware of false prophets, Jesus made another assumption, namely that there is such a thing as an objective standard of truth from which the falsehood of the false prophets is to be distinguished. The very notion of false prophets is meaningless otherwise. So in referring to certain teachers as false prophets, it's clear that Jesus was no syncretist. He wasn't trying to kind of mix every kind of viewpoint going together. No, he saw some viewpoints as being contradictory towards others. He held that truth and falsehood excluded one another, and that those who propagate lies in God's name are false prophets, on whom his followers must beware. After noting these assumptions of Jesus, that there are false prophets and that there is a truth from which they deviate, we now have to look at his warning more precisely, where he says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." We learn from this metaphor that pseudo-prophets are both dangerous and deceptive. Their danger is that in reality they are wolves. Now, in the first century Palestine, the wolf was the natural enemy of the sheep, which were entirely defenseless against wolves. There's nothing they can do. They were just lambs to the slaughter. Hence the importance of having a good shepherd who would look after them, Jesus stresses. They'd be on the lookout for wolves. They'd fight them off. They'd also put the sheep in a stockade at night in order to protect them from the wolves. So Christ's flock is at the mercy of either good shepherds or bad wolves. The good pastor feeds the flock with truth. The false teacher is like a wolf who divides it by error. "I know," said Paul to the Ephesian elders, "that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." Well, what are these perverse things which are a disturbance and a danger to the church? One of the major characteristics of false prophets in the Old Testament was their amoral optimism, their denial that God was the God of judgment as well as the God of steadfast love and mercy. They were guilty, as Jeremiah said to the people, of filling you with vain hopes. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they will say, "No evil shall come upon you." Similarly, God complains, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Such talk gave them a false sense of security. It lulled them to sleep in their sins. It failed to warn them of the impending judgment of God or to tell them how to escape it. So it's rather like if I was supposed to cover verses 21 to 23 and I just kind of airbrushed them out. That would be a classic way of saying to you, of course, you know, God's only kidding. You know, he's not going to consign people to everlasting separation from him forever. I mean, that would sound nice because then you could do what you like, really. You didn't matter what you do. But it would be a lie. It would give you a false sense of security, and you would get that awful verdict that is in verses 21 to 23 pronounced on you on the day of judgment. It's surely not an accident, therefore, that Jesus' warning about false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount immediately follows his teaching about the two gates, the two ways, the two crowds, and the two destinations. For false prophets are adept at blurring the issue of salvation. Some so model or distort the gospel that they make it hard for seekers to find the narrow gate. Others try to make out that the narrow way is in reality much broader than Jesus implied, and that to walk it requires little, if any, restriction on one's belief and behavior. That's very prevalent, isn't it? Jesus is much narrower than we think. He's broad in the sense that he will invite everybody to come and follow him. But actually following him requires entering through a narrow gate. A and following in a particularly narrow way. Because that's the way we're made to live, and therefore that will be the best for us. Yet there are others, perhaps the most pernicious of all, who dare to contradict Jesus and to assert that the broad road does not lead to destruction, but that as a matter of fact, all roads lead to God, and that even the broad and the narrow roads, although they lead off in opposite directions, ultimately both end in life. No wonder Jesus describes such as ferocious. That is extremely dangerous. They are responsible for leading some people to the very destruction which they say does not exist. So beware, Jesus warns. We must be on our guard. Pray for discernment. Use our critical faculties and never relax our vigilance. We must not be dazzled by a person's outward clothing. We mustn't be impressed by charm, by learning, by doctorates, by ecclesiastical honours. We must not be so naive as to suppose that because someone's got a PhD, I mean, you want to ask them what they got it in. I mean, it's an incredibly narrow, irrelevant bit of stuff, usually, that does not make any great benefit. I'm talking about theological doctorates, not... I mean, it makes no difference. The world will go on as if you never did it. It's not something useful like, well, some of it's useful, I suppose, but, you know, manuscript stuff, but certain other stuff, as you go, what? You know, at least Nicholas, when he had a previous life, if he'd gone on and done research, he might have discovered some wonderful way of dealing with some horrible, nasty kind of virus, and, wow, that would be very useful, but... Some of these things are just kind of, you know, you wonder how anybody gets any money to study them, really, but they're of no great value. Some are, though. If you can work out the accurate text of something, if you've got patience to spend 3 years to work out what three words should be in a passage as opposed to other possibilities, well, good luck to you. That's great. But most of us haven't got that amount of patience. But anyway, I've digressed because I've got a headache, so... What we have to do is we have to look beneath the appearance to the reality. We must look for substance, not image. You know, we're not into... Image gets so boring. You can, after a while, you can just see through it. It's kind of vacuous. It's got nothing. Whereas substance has got a lot. So don't judge by first impressions. Necessarily. We must look beneath the appearance to the reality. What lives under the fleece? A sheep or a wolf? They are more than dangerous, they are deceptive. The dogs and the pigs of verse 6, because of their dirty habits, are easy to recognize, but not the wolves, for they sneak into the flock in disguise as sheep. As a result, the unwary actually mistake them for sheep and give them an unsuspecting welcome. Their true character is not discovered until too late and the damage has been done. In other words, a false teacher does not announce and advertise himself as a purveyor of lies. On the contrary, he claims to be a teacher of the truth. Knowing that Christians are credulous people, he conceals his dark purpose beneath the cloak of Christian piety, hoping that this innocuous disguise will avert detection. Not only does he feign piety, but he often uses the language of historic orthodoxy in order to win acceptance from the gullible, while meaning by it something quite different, something destructive, of the very truth he pretends to hold. As some of you may know, I've been an elected member of the Church of England's General Synod, its kind of parliament, for 9 years. There are various groups. One of the groups I belong to is called EGGS, the Evangelical Group of General Synod. You'd not have worked that out, would you, really? But EGGS, Evangelical Group of General Synod. And some of the people who are members of that I've known since my university days. Some of them, you know, have held on to the faith, but others of them have drifted a long way from our days together in the Christian Union. And they attend, or they did used to attend, it's been tightened up a bit since then, but they did used to attend the Eggs group, even though they themselves would consistently, for example, vote in favour of the pro-gay revisionist agenda, which to my mind is incompatible with biblical Christianity. But what they were doing was they were associating with those they once agreed with in the hope that the less discerning will think that they're still one of us and that they would therefore vote for them for key offices in the synod. But of course, you only need to look at their voting record, and that gives the game away. Our votes on important things are all recorded electronically, so you can, if you want to, you can see exactly how any of us have voted on any of the important debates. But these people are not genuine evangelicals. They are rather pseudo-false evangelicals. Well, having noted the assumptions Jesus made and the warnings he gave, we're now really ready to look at the test, or the tests he told us to apply. And he changes here the metaphor from sheep and wolves to trees and their fruit. Although you may indeed sometimes mistake a wolf for a sheep, he seems to say, you cannot make the same mistake with a tree. No tree can hide its identity for long. Sooner or later, it betrays itself by its fruit. A wolf may disguise itself, a tree cannot. Noxious weeds like thorns and thistles simply cannot produce edible fruit like grapes and figs. Not only is the character of the fruit determined by the tree, a fig tree bears figs vines produce grapes, but it's conditioned too. So do you get grapes from thorn bushes? Answer, no. Do you get figs from thistles? Answer, no. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Hence, there's no picture. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them, Jesus says. And the day of judgment will finalize the difference, as when non-fruit-bearing trees are cut down and burnt, verse 19, and therefore, well, this is the conclusion which Jesus emphasizes twice, you will know them by their fruits, verses 16 and 20. So how to spot a pseudo? By their fruits you will recognize them. And what are those fruits? Well, the first kind of fruits by which false prophets reveal their true identity is in the realm of character and conduct. In Jesus' own allegory of the vine, fruitfulness evidently means Christ-likeness. In fact, what Paul later termed the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this being so, whenever we see a teacher with meekness and the gentleness of Christ, with his love, his patience, his kindness, goodness, and self-control, we have reason to believe that he is true rather than false. On the other hand, when these qualities are missing and the works of the flesh are more apparent than the fruit of the Spirit, especially enmity, impurity, jealousy, and self-indulgence, we are justified in suspecting that the prophet is an imposter, however pretentious his claims and dubious his teaching. But a prophet's fruit are not only his character and manner of life. A second fruit is the man's actual teaching. So we have a responsibility to test a teacher by his teaching. The Apostle John gives us an example of this, for the Asian churches to which he wrote his letters had been invaded by false teachers. Like Jesus, he'd warned them not to be deceived, but rather to test the spirits. That's teachers claiming inspiration, to see whether they are of God. And he encouraged them to look for righteousness and love in their teachers and to reject as spurious both the unrighteous and the unloving. But to these moral tests, he also added a doctrinal one. In general, this was whether the teacher's message was in accord with the original apostolic instruction, and in particular, whether it confessed Jesus has come in the flesh, thus acknowledging that he is a divine human person. That was the area that false teaching was kind of focusing on in John's day, particularly people saying that either Jesus was really more like a ghost, he wasn't really fully human, or sometimes the reverse. So in examining a teacher's credentials, then, we have to examine both his character and his message. Sound doctrine and holy living are the marks of true prophets. Then I think there's a third test which we must apply to teachers, and this concerns their influence. We have to ask ourselves, what is the effect of their teaching on their followers? Sometimes the falsity of false teaching is not immediately apparent. But when we look at a teacher's behavior and system, but becomes apparent only in its disastrous results. And this is what Paul meant when he wrote of error's tendency to eat its way like gangrene. Its gangrenous process is seen when it upsets people's faith, promotes ungodliness, and causes bitter divisions. Sound teaching, by contrast, produces faith, love, and godliness. Of course, the application of the fruit test is not altogether simple and straightforward, for fruit takes time to grow and ripen. We have to wait patiently. One of the few benefits of growing older is that you've seen quite a number of things come and go. And I remember when I was, 40 years or so ago, I would actually value the wisdom of people in their 80s who had seen quite a lot, because they would tell, I remember one particular chap telling me, you know, what I should be in business for as a curate. And he was dead right, and he had seen it. And so it's wise to follow him, and I hope in many ways I have done. And when you look back on others who may have been particularly flash, you're able to see that hasn't worked. It hasn't worked at all. We also need an opportunity to examine it closely, for it's not always possible to recognize a tree and its fruit from a distance. Indeed, even at close quarters, we may at first miss the symptoms of disease in the tree or the presence of a maggot in the fruit. I remember one of the first Crusader holidays I went on, I must have eaten an apple with a maggot, because the limeade and a combination of maggots and limeade and bad apples don't go well. I spent a day in the sick bay, I remember that really. You can't spot it, you can't easily see it, but it's kind of disastrous consequences. So we have to apply that to a teacher. What is needed is not a superficial estimate of his standing in the church, but a close and critical scrutiny of his character, his conduct, his message, his motives. Attitudes are so much more important than ability. And influence, what effect it has. As a champion of God's revealed truth, he heeds Christ's warning to be watchful for false teachers who would pervert it and so ravage Christ's flock. So let's be on our guard. We exercise the charitable assumption towards all who profess the Christian faith, But we never close our eyes. We watch the fruit of their lives, and we never switch off our critical faculties. We assess all they teach against the plain teaching of Scripture. We owe it to ourselves so that we don't swallow lies and wander off the road to heaven. And we owe it to those others in our church. False teaching is so destructive of people's lives. And unchecked, it will wreck the church. We are currently facing, in both the Anglican Communion and in the Anglican Church, such an attempt. And we pray, God, that Christ Church would effectively resist it. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask you to enable us to avoid being judgmental. But we do thank you that you have given us reason, you've given us Scripture, you've given us the wisdom of other Christians, both past and present. And with that package by which we're able to discern things, we pray that we might always discern right from wrong, truth from error, orthodoxy from heterodoxy. We pray that you will enable us, that you would enable our desire to follow you as closely as possible to be realized by the use of these tools by which we assess any teaching we come across. And may our church and our lives be built up by following the truth and avoiding error. Amen.